If you can give me a moment just to find my notes. We are continuing in a series that we started a few weeks ago through the book of James. And if you remember, James is an apostle. He's a man who is a leader of the church. He's also the brother of Jesus. And so he obviously has a lot that he could share with us. In the book that he's written, he's essentially written out a book trying to answer this question of how can we live out the gospel in our everyday lives? And if you notice, that's a very practical answer. What we see in the book of James is it's not a book that is filled with doctrinal statements and doctrinal observations. It's not one that delves into the omniscience of God or the sufficiency of Christ or anything like that. But it is one that is deeply theological. It wants to address this issue of how do we take what we know and live it out? How does what we know about God and what we believe about Jesus, how does that change us? How does that affect us in our everyday living? And as we said a couple weeks ago, I mean, the first thing that he addresses is an incredibly important issue. It's suffering. It's trials. It's difficulties. Now, for you and I, our sufferings and our trials and our difficulties aren't the same as what the early believers faced because, you know, in the early church, they faced persecution, rampant persecution. Their lives were threatened. They faced burning on the stake. They faced being devoured by lions. They faced a whole host of different manners of dying for their faith. And for you and I, it's not quite like that. But at the same time, what James is writing affects us too. A trial doesn't have to be a trial because death is attached to it. Difficulty isn't a difficulty simply because lives are at stake. You and I have trials and difficulties and sufferings all throughout our lives, different degrees from different places, but life is full of them, and you can't escape them. Like I said, I think Christianity takes a unique approach to suffering and to difficulty. In Christianity says you shouldn't avoid them, but you shouldn't embrace them either. And if you remember in verse 4, what James says is he says you can take joy in that. And that doesn't mean that when your life becomes hard, you look up and you go, ha, 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 you know, you laugh about it. There's a lot of times there's not really a lot to laugh about. But it means that there's this inner joy, this inner strength, this inner peace that you can find in the midst of your trials and difficulties and sufferings. And so today what we're looking at is we're looking at the situation where James expands on this topic of suffering, this topic of trials. Verse 4, he says, count it all joy. Here, he gives us a deeper complexity. And if you notice in verse 12, he gives us a reminder of the fact that there is blessing involved. He says, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So he launches us off with this reminder of this beautiful possibility, you know, that through endurance and steadfastness, you know, there is this thing at the end that we should long for. But he does explain in this part that there's a deeper complexity to our trials and sufferings. Specifically, he says that one of the difficulties about trials and temptations is they're all filled with temptation, that underneath the surface suffering, there lurks temptation. And you and I know how that works, right? I mean, we experience trial or difficulty in our lives, and there's always an undercurrent of temptation. You know, there are always temptations to take the shortcut. There are temptations of doing things that aren't according to God's will, but that will alleviate pain and difficulty. There are different temptations to take routes of escapism, you know, to avoid having to face the things that are happening in our lives. So we're going to really see if we can focus in on this idea of these spiritual temptations, because sufferings and difficulties become even more challenging because there is this undercurrent underneath it all. So today, as we go through this passage, we're actually going to see four things. I know it's a shock, but we're going to see first the typical response to temptations. There is a very typical way in which we respond to suffering and difficulty and the temptations within them. We're going to see the true reason for the temptations within our difficulty. We're going to see the true power of these temptations. And then we're going to see our true hope. So we're going to see the typical response, true reason, true power, and ultimately the true hope that we can find in the midst of temptation. So first, the typical response. You go to verse 13, we already read 12, but if you go to verse 13, James says this. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Now, again, James is kind of introducing this new part of the subject. He's talking about suffering, he's talking about difficulty, he's talking about trials, and he is shifting from just the idea generically of the fact that we go through these surface level, you know, bad things happening to us, to where he's talking about the fact that deeper down, there are temptations that we face within the trials. And like I mentioned, you know, for instance, for someone who has lost their job, there are different temptations involved in there. For instance, one of the very common temptations is for someone who's lost a job, the temptation could be, well, you know, I'm so embarrassed by the fact that I've lost my job, I'm going to lie to people when we talk about, I'm not going to tell people that I'm out of work, I'm not going to tell people, you know, that I don't have a job, or I'm not going to tell people how I got fired, you know, those types of things. And every type of suffering has something underneath it. We could give other illustrations, but you know, there's always these temptations underneath trials. Temptations to take shortcuts, temptations to make things look better than they really are, temptations to do things that I shouldn't do because they will alleviate suffering and difficulty, temptations to do things because they will make my life less complex, and I have to deal with less things. And so immediately what James says is he launches into this whole thing about when you are going through trial and you experience temptation, don't blame God. Now, why does that come up first in this new section? You know, why is it the first thing he addresses? Because he actually doesn't even go into this whole thing of, you know, when you go through suffering, you'll feel these things. He just says, don't blame God. Why? Well, I believe it's because our typical and our first response, almost reflexive response to trials and temptations, our typical response is to blame God. I mean, a lot of times that's the first thing that jumps into our heads. You know, something bad happens in our lives and there's kind of this temptation of, you know, how do I escape it or how do I avoid it? How do I deal with it? And a part of that first reflexive action is this desire to blame God. You know, it's this thought of, why would God allow this to happen to me? And, you know, we can answer that however we want. We could say, why would God allow this to happen to me? I mean, after all, I'm such a good person, or you know, this or that. But in a lot of ways, I mean, that's reflexive, isn't it? I mean, a lot of times when bad things happen, that's one of the first things that jumps out at us. Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God do this? What have I done to deserve this? And, you know, we see that in the Bible. We see that in different places. We see that with Adam and Eve. If you go to Genesis 3, we were looking at it this past Friday. And when you look at Adam and Eve, I mean, that's what they do, don't they? God comes back into the garden after they've disobeyed. And what does Adam do? He says, well, it's not my fault. It's this woman that you gave me. And then what does Eve do? She says, it's not my fault. It's the serpent who came along. And the serpent doesn't say anything. But in a very kind of covert, overt way, they're not only pushing the blame to someone else, they're also pushing the blame onto God. God, it's your fault. You're the one who gave me this woman. God, it's your fault. You're the one who allowed this serpent to come into this beautiful garden. And we see from the very beginning, there is this reflexive nature to blame God, this reflexive nature to push blame away from ourselves. And I think the reason why is it's a way of avoidance. It's a way of avoidance. It's a way of seeing fault in ourselves. I mean, that happens in marriage all the time, doesn't it? Something takes place and, oh, it's my wife's fault. I've come to learn in my marriage that my wife and I both say that, and whenever we say that, it's because it's really my fault, and it's really her. You know, like, you say it about the other person, and then you take a moment and you think about it, you go, no, it really is my fault. And, you know, it takes a little bit of honesty, it takes a little bit of reality. Sometimes it takes your wife saying, no, it's not my fault, you know, and then you realize it is. But we do that. We do that reflexively. We don't want to accept fault. We don't want to accept blame. We don't want to see ourselves in a certain light. You know, it's reflexive. One of the shows I used to watch when I was a kid that our kids aren't allowed to watch is I used to watch The Simpsons. And if you remember Bart Simpson, whenever something happened, his reflexive response was, "I didn't do it." You know, and it was immediate and it was constant. That's how a lot of kids are, right? Truth is, that's how we are too. Something happens, something goes bad, there's suffering, there's trial, there's difficulty, there's temptation, and our initial response is, "Not my fault." You know, there's a power to that. You know, we'll talk about where that comes from, but James addresses it. He says, it's never God's fault. You know, verse 13, he says, God can't be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt other people. And you know, what he's trying to tell us is that reflexive response is not based in reality. It's not based on who God is or how God does things. And you know, it's a very important thing to understand that God does allow trials into our lives, but he never tempts us. That's a very important delineation to make. And the reason why is because, you see, God does allow trials into our lives. He does allow difficult things into our lives. Matter of fact, if you remember in the first sermon we did through the first part of James, James tells us that through those trials, God does something through that. He matures us. He makes us more like him. So God does allow trials into our lives. He does allow difficulties into our lives. But then he goes to this point where he says, he allows those things, but he never tempts you. And you see, that's an important delineation to make, because if God is a God who not only allows trials, but does tempt us, then God is no longer good. God is no longer out for our good. And if that's the case, then we can never truly trust him, right? I mean, if you have a God that does more than simply allows temptation into your life, if you have a God that actively is trying to tempt you, then you can make the case that he is never out for your good. He's always trying to trip you up, trying to get you to fall into these things. And in that sense, you can never trust him. You can never follow him, really. You know, one of the things that we used to do when our kids were smaller, I don't know if they remember or not, but especially for our girls, I think when they were little, they used to want to go to Toys R Us. There's no Toys R Us's anymore, which is really sad to me. But we used to take them, and, you know, my wife and I would walk in knowing that we weren't going to buy them anything. And we'd still be okay with taking them. Part of the reason is that in some ways it was kind of an exercise. You know, we would walk into the store and they would say, "Oh, can I get this?" And we'd say, "No." And part of it was seeing, you know, wanting to teach them that there are things that they can desire or want that if they don't get, they should be fine with. And so there are times we would walk through the aisles and we'd wait for that moment where they would see this thing and they would go up to it and they would look at it. "Can we get this?" "No." And then, you know, we would kind of gauge their response. Now that's one thing, and you could say, "Oh, that's cruel, and how could you do that to your kids?" I don't think it was that bad. I think what's bad is this. Same scenario, you take your kids to Toys R Us, and instead of just walking through the aisles waiting for them to ask, you say, "My gosh, do you see that? Wow, this looks so much like so much fun. Hey, honey, do you see this? This would be so much fun to play with. Can I have that?" "No." I mean, that's a totally different situation, right? You know, what's the difference? Well, in the second scenario, there's something else going on. In a sense, you're tempting them. You know, you're putting thoughts into their heads that might not be there. You're engaging with this sense in which, you know that they're going to desire something, and you're drawing on that desire. You're building up this expectation only to shatter it, only to say to them at the end, "Sorry, no, we're not going to buy that today." You know, one is benign, the other's cruel. And you see, what James is doing is he's trying to remind us, he's trying to tell us that God does allow trials into our lives, but he will never tempt us. Because if he did, that would be cruel. And you know what? You and I would never choose to follow a God who is cruel. There's no reason to ever do that. You know, if it was true that God tempted people, then I would tell you right now, I would say, we shouldn't follow God. The Bible is consistent to tell us that God is always out for our good. That he is always doing good, that he desires good, and that he is always out for our good. And if you do not believe that, then why follow him? So that's the first thing we see, is we see that there's this very very reflexive first response that we have that's not rooted in who God is. And the danger is, if I don't understand that, if I don't realize that there's a difference, if I don't make the delineation, if I believe that God is also the one who tempts me, then I never can get away from that. I get caught up in anger and bitterness. I believe that God is out for me. And again, there's no way in which I can love a God like that, no way in which I can serve a God like that, no way in which I can follow a God like that. But that's the first thing he addresses. He addresses the fact that when trials come, when temptations come in the midst of trials, the reflexive response is that for you and I, we shift blame and we look to blame God. We say, you know, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Second thing we see here is we see that there is a true reason for our temptation. If you go to verses 14 and 15, James says this. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, there's a lot of powerful language in there, but in a very basic way, what James is saying is, he's saying, when you're tempted, it's because of your desires, your heart. You know, it's about something that's going on inside of you. And he uses this great imagery. It's this imagery of fishing. He says that our desires lure us. You know, it's this idea that, you know, the fisherman goes out to the water, throws this bait out, you know, on a hook, and then the fish swim around and they say, oh, there's some food waiting for me. And so, you know, the fish swims up to it and bites it, and they're caught. You know, this idea of kind of lure or enticement, you know, that something looks a certain way, but is really not that. It's a counterfeit. It's a trap. You know, the desires that we have in general, the desires that you have at the very bottom of your heart, are not bad. In a very basic way, the desires that you have are desires that God has placed in you. You know, a desire to be loved, desire for safety and security, a desire for people to think well of you, a desire for pleasure and ease, a desire for power. A lot of these things in and of themselves are not bad. They're not terrible things. But what James is saying is, he's saying these things that aren't in and of themselves bad, it's these things that can become lures to us. That in the midst of trials and temptations, they can become these lures, these hooks, these counterfeits, and that our hearts can go after them. You know, so for instance, you know, what is temptation? Well, at the heart of it, temptation is when we are enticed to find something or to get something, and it's something that's good that in and of itself is okay, but we're looking to find it or to get it in a way that isn't God, to get it in a way that is without God. So for instance, one of the deep desires that runs into our heart is a desire to be loved, right? And that's something all of us have. For some people, the lure, this desire to be loved, the lure is, and these things whisper to us, the lure is, through our physical looks. You know, so there are times where we feel this desire to, you know, to be loved, and we hear this voice that says, well, you know, if you can just kind of pretty yourself up, then someone will love you. If you could just fit this body image, or if your face looked this way, if you could present yourself this way, then you will finally find that love. And you see, it's a lure, it's a temptation, it's a counterfeit, right? I mean, it sparkles and it shines, and because the desire is true, we find ourselves mesmerized by it. We find ourselves beginning to be pulled by it in the temptation. And if we're not careful, we can become ensnared by it. Now, the reason why I want you to kind of see that process is because this whole idea of being lured, this whole idea of desires manifesting themselves into sin, the lure is what we essentially call idolatry. Now, idols are basically things that are counterfeit gods, things that promise to fulfill our desires, but without God. Things that promise to answer the needs of our hearts, but not from God. And you see, you know, the example we looked at about wanting love and affection, wanting, you know, someone to know me and to accept me and to love me. I mean, again, that's a good, normal desire, but the problem is the idols that you can be lured by. And so, you know, for some, it's the idol of looks, of physical appearance. And again, you know, that voice says, oh, if you could just look this way, then you would find love. I mean, that's a powerful lure, isn't it? And if you give in to it, if you take it at its word, if you bite on it, it has you. It captures you. I mean, that's the way idolatry works. It whispers promises to us, and in the end, it does not fill those desires. You know, if you want another example, you can have someone who, you know, whose desire at the very bottom of his heart is security. And again, that's a good thing. The problem is that for some people, they say, the lure or the enticement or the idol is security through money. You know, this belief that if I just have enough in my bank, if I just have enough to my name, then I can finally feel secure. And so that's what people live for sometimes. They live their lives to accumulate money, to accumulate things, and they feel like in those things, in those possessions, in their bank account, whatever it is, that they will finally feel secure. And to some measure, money does that to a small degree, but it doesn't really fill that, does it? Because it's counterfeit. Now, again, the process is important because I want you to notice that, again, the desires are good. The desires are fine. The problem is when we go about filling those desires with things that are not God, when we look outside of God and outside of the gospel, that's when we run into trouble. And that's a very important thing for us to understand. You know, we can take an approach where we say, oh, these desires are bad. And when you do that, I think you end up trying to deceive yourself. You know, you feel this desire to be loved and accepted, and you look at yourself, you go, that's just me being shallow. And so you ignore it. The problem with ignoring it is this. The problem with it is it will always rear its ugly head again. You can only ignore these things for so long. Because they are true, deep desires, they will keep coming back again and again. You can't silence them. You can't push them aside. And, you know, God's designed it that way because for you and I, the desires of our hearts were meant to be fulfilled first and only by God himself. You know, and that's a powerful thing to know. The reason why I wanted to share this, and I think the reason why James kind of deals with this is because for you and I, you know, when we go through these temptations, they reveal the things that are really going on in our hearts. They reveal these deep desires, and these desires are good. Desire to be loved, a desire for security, desire for reputation, desire for comfort in the right way is good. You know, what trials and what temptations do is they show us what those things are. And if we're mindful of it, in the temptation, we see that they are shortcuts. And the neat thing, the powerful thing about that is you begin to realize that it is the gospel that speaks directly to my idolatry, that it's the gospel that answers the desire of my heart. So for instance, for someone who feels that desire in their heart to say, I want to be loved, I need to be loved, what does the gospel say to someone like that? The gospel says, you do have someone who looks down on you with unconditional love. You have someone who, when he looks at you, he will always see you as a delight and not a horror. You have someone who, when he looks upon you, will always beam and shine with pride. And that emotion in them will never waver. They won't, their opinion will never falter. And when you believe that, when you believe that this other person does that to you, and that that other person is important, then the desire of your heart will be filled. See, that's what Christ does for us on the cross, doesn't he? He goes to the cross, and the reason why he goes is because he loves us. And through the cross, he turns us into a delight. So God the Father now looks at us, and he doesn't see a horror. He sees a beauty. And when you believe that the most important being in the entire universe, when you believe that the most powerful person that you could ever know or ever meet, when you believe that he says that you are beautiful, you feel beautiful. When he says he loves you, you feel loved, and it's not a counterfeit. You see, there's something very powerful going on in this process of experiencing temptation. I think last week I talked about the fact that, you know, one of the things that I struggled with as a young parent was I struggled a lot with anger, and the situation that I experienced it in with all of our kids actually was the fact that there were times where in different ways they wouldn't do what I wanted them to do. For the first child we had, it was that she didn't sleep well. She was always awake when I didn't want her to be awake. She knows who she is, so she'll have to make amends to me at some point later in life. But there were a lot of, you know, there were times where 2 o'clock in the morning, she would be wide awake or she'd be crying. And I was tempted to scream and to punch and to yell and throw things. And in that process, I began to realize that there was a desire. There was a desire for pleasure, for ease. And at the very heart of it, it's not a bad thing. But I also began to realize that there was a lure there. And the lure there, the temptation there, was to take these shortcuts or to experience pleasure in ways that God didn't want me to. What I began to realize is the gospel spoke very deeply to that desire and to that idol. And what I began to realize is that in Christ, there is a joy and there is a pleasure and there is an ease that is much deeper than what I was seeking. I mean, the pleasure and ease that I wanted from her not crying or not staying awake was simply, I just want to be able to sleep. I just want to be able to rest. I just want to be able to do the things that I want to do. And it was incredibly self-centered. But the gospel says there is a deeper pleasure and a deeper ease. There's a deeper rest that only God can give you. And what I began to learn through the gospel is it was only that the way that this pleasure and ease and delight comes into our life isn't by avoiding things or saying things have to be exactly the way that I want, but the pleasure and the delight and the ease that comes from God comes when I'm using my life for God. And in this case, it meant when I was loving my wife, when I was loving my children, when I was acting as a good father, a good husband. And you know, that immediately doesn't feel like pleasure and ease, does it? Because I'm not doing the things that I want to do. But I began to realize that the gospel said there's a deeper pleasure in there. That when you are doing the things that God wants you to do, you are delighting him. And true pleasure is found in knowing that the one who truly matters is delighted. I mean, that's a powerful thing, isn't it? It's powerful to realize that the gospel speaks very uniquely to each and every one of us in our temptations, in our trials, in our struggles, that the gospel shapes itself and speaks to the idols of our hearts. And then it reminds us that our desires are filled only by God himself. And so, you know, one of the things that I think all of us need to understand is that the trials are things that God allows so that we can become more like Christ, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago. But the temptations that come within the trials are informative. They reveal to us our desires. They reveal to us the idols that we are trying to use to escape God's way. And the temptations reveal the ways in which the gospel speaks to the things that I'm struggling with. And again, you know, that happens in a lot of different ways. You know, what are the temptations that you're struggling with? And how are they being informed? For instance, if you know, if one of the things that you're really struggling with in your temptation is something like control, you know, you're struggling with a particular situation in your life or thing happening because you feel like you're losing control, that things are out of your hands, and that's causing you fear and frustration, what does the gospel say to that? Well, the gospel says to that type of idol, that type of idolatry, that you have one who is in control. Now, that you have one who oversees everything. And that even when things seem to be out of your hand, they are never out of his. And you see, that's a powerful thing to know in the midst of going through a situation where you are facing a trial that challenges your control, that is pulling things out of your hands, and you feel temptation of how can I gain control again? What can I do? What can I say? How can I act in a way that will give me tangible sense in which things are in my hands again? The gospel speaks to you and says, God is in control even when you're not. And you know, that's a powerful thing to hear. It's a powerful thing to experience in the midst of that. These things, understanding the temptation, the desire leads us to understand the gospel better. Third thing that I wanted to address is that there is a true power, and this is a dangerous power within the temptation. In verse 15, he says this. James says, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So here we have this negative warning. And the negative warning is this. If you remember in the beginning, he said there's a pattern. He says the pattern is, in verse 2 and 3, he says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness for a long period of time makes you more like Christ. And so there's this beautiful pattern, this blessing, this thing that happens if you go through problems and difficulties the right way. Here he says there's a wrong way that it can happen. He says the wrong way is your desires have lured you in, gives birth to sin, and then sin unchecked becomes fully grown, and when it becomes fully grown, it brings forth death. So we see this pattern of desire, sin, and death. And basically what we see about it is that desire, when it's not fulfilled in Christ, is sin. It turns into sin. We take on sinful attitudes, sinful actions, sinful thought patterns. And if we let those sinful actions and attitudes and thought patterns fester, it leads to death. Now, what does it mean by death? Does it mean physically we're going to fall down and die if we sin in one particular way long enough? It is possible, but that's not really what he's talking about. What he's talking about is this. There's a commentator who explained it this way, and I think it was a perfect way to explain it. He said, when you look at death through the way that it's being used here and a couple of other instances in the epistles, essentially what James means is this. By death, when he says, desire will conceive, give birth to sin, sin fully grown brings forth death, he says what death is in this context is it's the continuation of life, but a continuation in a changed state. In other words, what he's saying is this. James is saying that temptations are destructive because it can turn, because these unchecked sinful attitudes and actions and thoughts, unchecked, they can change you in negative ways. And you know, you and I have seen how that works. I was actually, old church, I was counseling a couple through a rough patch in their marriage. And the wife refused. She had taken on this stubborn, this sinful attitude. You know, her husband had sinned against her in these ways throughout their marriage, kind of again and again and again. And she had gotten to the point where she said, I refuse. She said she refused to repent. She refused to forgive him. She refused to deal with that. She just said, you know, this is how it is. You know, how can we move forward? And every time we come back to the issue of forgiveness or every time we deal with the issue of repentance, we should have no part of it. You know, absolutely refuse to even hear that. And I noticed something kind of happening. I noticed that something had already happened, but I was also noticing something that was deepening. And what was happening was, because she had made this decision, because she had refused to forgive and that she decided not to even repent of that unforgiveness before God, what was happening was her heart and her relationship were drastically changing. And these were changes that were getting stuck in her life. Her and her husband were now getting stuck in certain patterns and certain paranoias about each other because these beliefs were still there. These sinful attitudes were still there. And what I was seeing was that the sin over time was hardening her, it was changing her. You know, that's what sin does, doesn't it? I mean, you do it long enough, sinful attitudes, sinful actions, sinful thoughts, and over time, they do change you. Your life does continue. You don't fall, drop down dead. But in the continuation of life, you live it out in a changed state. You become a different thing, a different person. And sometimes you don't even notice that that's happening. It takes years and years. And if you're lucky, maybe God opens your eyes and you turn back and you go, what was I thinking? What was I doing? But James is saying that the temptations are dangerous because if we let them sit in our lives, if they turn into sin and we don't check them at that point and they continue to live its way out in our life, they change you. They change your relationships with other people. They change your relationship with God. Just as there is a pattern to becoming more like Christ, there's also a pattern of death. That your desires turn to your idols, and in your idolatry, you sin, and in that sin unchecked, you become a different person. And that's happened to a lot of people. I hate to say this, but I have seen a lot of people who at one point in their life were passionate followers of Jesus Christ, who later in life really have nothing to do with him. Why? Is it disillusionment? Is it just fatigue? Is it a change of heart? I think it's a change of heart, but not like we think. It's sin that has come home to roost, that has been unchecked, and over time they have become a different person. That over time, relationships have been broken, the relationship with God has been broken, and it's okay. They're fine with it because they are different people. There's this deep, deep danger and this pattern of death that can come upon us in the midst of our trials and our temptations, and that we have to be aware of that. We have to be wary of that. So the last question we're going to answer, and this is actually point four, but it's also our conclusion, is this. What can help us? What can rescue us? There's actually two places. Let me read verses 16 through 18. James says, "Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." If you notice, what James is saying is he's saying in the midst of trials, God is doing these good things. You notice he says, verse 16, he says, "My beloved brothers, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light." So in other words, what he's saying is this. He's saying in our experience of trials and temptations, in our experience of difficulties, God is still doing good. And you could say, that's impossible. Why don't I feel that? Why don't I experience that? Well, God might not be doing things that you want him to do, but what James is saying is this, in the midst of your experience of trials and temptations and difficulties, there are different things happening in the midst of those that you have to attribute to God. And those things happen, right? I mean, we go through these experiences of suffering and difficulty, but in the midst of those, I mean, there are moments where we feel moments of relief, moments of rest, moments of escape, right? I mean, you go through a period, for instance, a loved one passes away. And I mean, for a few days, all you feel is you feel this weight and this sorrow and this heaviness and this sadness kind of sit on your heart. But then something happens. You're outside and you're walking and you see something or you get into a conversation with someone. And all of a sudden, you completely forget that's weighing on you, right? What James is saying is he's saying those moments, even in the midst of difficulties, those moments are from God. Those people who come into your life in those moments of difficulty that bring relief, that bring counsel, that bring help, says that's not them, that's God. Says every good thing that comes to you in the midst of your trial or temptation or difficulty is actually coming from God. And it's a powerful new way to see your difficulty. That in these little moments, they're reminders that God is still at work, that God still cares, that God is still doing things. Again, I don't think we notice them. I don't think we attribute them to God, but that's what God is doing. Now, when you're going through difficulty and then you find a lighthearted moment to laugh with a friend or to joke, to get your mind off it, I mean, that's God's blessing. That's God's mercy. That's his kindness. And you see, James is trying to remind us that ultimately God is the one who does even those things. Because what? In the midst of our difficulty and suffering, he is doing something good. What James ties that into in verse 18 is he ties it into the fact that we are his. He says that he has brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits. In other words, he's saying the way that we escape death, this death that he's talking about, this death that hardens us, that changes us, he says the way that we escape that is through the new life that Christ has given in us. That in the midst of our suffering or even in the midst of our being stuck in sin, the help that we need, the rescue that we need to find is in Christ and Christ alone. Now, just to wrap up, let me go back to verse 12, and we're going to finish with this. Verse 12 is the promise. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. I want you to notice something. James lays out this promise, and the promise is this. If you're steadfast, you will receive the crown. Here's the truth. In some ways, James is telling us to be steadfast, and he's giving us this motivation. He's putting the spiritual carrot out there, saying, if you are steadfast, if you obey God, if you follow him, there's this reward waiting for you at the end. In another way, he's not saying that at all. What James is doing is he's telling us that we should remain steadfast, but the truth is that you and I will never be steadfast under trial. You and I will always falter. You and I will always fail. You and I will always crumble under the pressure. You and I will be more faithless than we will be faithful. But when James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, it's also meant to remind us that there is one who was steadfast, and that's Jesus. That Jesus was the one who was truly steadfast, that he was the one who under immense trial and tribulation, the one who even facing the worst circumstances that we can imagine, he stood faithful. And because he stood faithful, you and I can find strength in him. Now, how can I say that? He doesn't mention Jesus here, and this is after Jesus. Why wouldn't he? The reason why is because, again, this really isn't a carrot. Listen to what he says at the end. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Listen to the second half of this. Which God has promised to those who love him. You see, what James isn't saying is he's not saying, hey, if you're steadfast, you'll get this. If you're not steadfast, you won't get it. He's saying that you're going to get it, but ultimately he says the reason why you'll get it is because you are loved. He's going to give this to those who love him. How do you know that you're loved? Why do you know you're loved? Because Jesus loved me. Because Jesus laid his life down for me. Because Jesus was the only one who was always and ever steadfast. Trial came, difficulty came, and he stood firm. And for you and I, we should know and we should believe that the reason why he did that was to win us. If you believe that, if you really believe that, then in the moments of your trials and your temptations and your tribulations and your sufferings and your difficulties, you may not find the inner resources to be strong, but as you gaze upon Christ, you will find his strength. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again, and we want to acknowledge that there are still lots of trials and temptations coming our way. But Lord, as James has talked about it, we do pray that we are more thoughtful, more mindful as we face these difficulties and especially the temptations. Lord, when we do face the temptations within the trials, help us to to grow, to be informed, to see the desires that are good and true, but the ways in which we are lured and enticed and drawn out to the idols of the heart. And Father, as we see them, may the gospel be the answer. May we see that you are the only true fulfillment of every good desire in us, and that only you will satisfy. And Lord, when we find ourselves in distress, when we find our hearts breaking, Lord, may we see that in the fellowship, in the moments of escape, in the times in which, Lord, we are relieved of the burden, may we see that you are in all of them. So, Father, in all parts of life, may we never forget you. May we always see that you're a God who is always working for our good. And because you are always working for our good, especially through Jesus, his death on the cross, may we then turn to you and desire simply for our lives to want to do good for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.